During his earthly ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ was asked a question designed to trap him regarding God, government, and taxes. Do you remember how our Lord answered that question? With those classic words, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's." And that's why, as we're going through Romans verse by verse in our current series, we're exploring those very issues as we examine once again today the important question: how does God want you to respond to your human government as we seek to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds? And when responding to government, that we would have, and these words are carefully crafted, a biblical submission. But before we go to Romans chapter 13, turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. In light of God's faithful love evidenced by the sacrificial death of his Son, Jesus Christ, in his resurrection to save us, in light of God's amazing grace that justifies the ungodly who place their faith in Christ alone apart from law and rituals and works, in light of the eternal security that every believer enjoys in Jesus Christ, for whom God saves, he forever keeps, in light of the fact that we are co-crucified, co-buried, and co-risen as new creations in Christ to walk in newness of life, in view of our unity and our identity in Christ, and then the power of the Holy Spirit that lives within us, in light of the mercies of God that guarantee that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed one day to us as a child of God, if we're to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and we're to render unto God that which is God's, what are we to render to God? Out of gratitude for his grace, Romans 12 and verse 1 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you," here's what you render to God, "you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." But you don't stop there. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And so, in light of the grace of God relative to presentation and then transformation to discern and do God's will, Paul begins in Romans 12, verse 3, through Romans 12, and then 13, and 14, and 15, and such, to explain what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, first of all, relative to yourself. And the answer is a humble estimation as you see yourself as a total product of grace. Regarding your local church, it involves a faithful cooperation as we strive together for the faith of the gospel. We utilize our spiritual gifts, we act in love, we encourage one another, and we do more for Christ together than we could alone. When it comes to your relationships, it involves a genuine love, which is holy, which is directed by biblical principle, but takes into consideration others and responds in a godly way towards them, whether it's a believer or an unbeliever. And then we've been looking here in Romans 13 at our response to human government, and the answer is a biblical submission. And that, therefore, we read in chapter 13 and verse 1, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. You want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, in light of what I've just explained, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, as we think of how we are to respond to our governing authorities, this passage begins with a command of submission. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. And the word be subject, hupotasso, means to line up or arrange oneself under someone's command or authority by way of an appropriate attitude and appropriate actions. Remember, it's a term of function, not essence. It doesn't mean who we submit to is better than us necessarily, unless we're referring to God, who is certainly superior. But it means that we have a certain functional response in light of the delegated authority that they have. Again, this is in the imperative mood. It's a command. It's in the middle voice, which means this is something we choose as believers to do to ourselves. We shouldn't be forced to do this. And the tense is present, therefore relevant for us. The direct object of this submission is toward governing authorities. Regardless of the kind or form of government the believer lives under. And who does it apply to? It's to every person, especially every believer in Christ. And by the way, it includes the ruling authorities here in the United States, as the Constitution is our highest authority. And even the, quote, governing authorities are to be submissive to this incredible document. And so ideally, Christianity and being a good citizen should go together in a pluralistic society where both believers and unbelievers coexist and function together. And we'll see in this passage that submission to government will normally involve obeying the laws of the land, respecting the role and office of government officials, and paying your taxes. Now keep in mind, and I ended our last study with this, and I've added a couple since this. This command to submit doesn't mean or deny, doesn't mean you can't vote for a change. It doesn't mean you can't lawfully protest, and let me underscore the word lawfully. It doesn't mean you can't petition. It doesn't mean you can't contact your representative, and I did. It doesn't mean that you can't sue, and churches are. It doesn't mean you can't pray often. In fact, one of the greatest things we can do is to pray, and we'll see that in a moment. It doesn't mean you can't teach your children to think divine viewpoint on these matters. And by the way, if you don't teach them, they probably aren't going to hear it. Not at school, usually, and certainly not at the liberal universities. It doesn't mean that you can't flee persecution if needed, and sometimes believers have had to do that. And it doesn't mean you can't disobey the law on biblical grounds, and let me underscore the word biblical, and I'm going to devote much of next Sunday's message to that very topic, Lord willing. But let's not forget, dear saints, the bigger issue. And the purpose for your ongoing existence, not only as a citizen of earth, but a citizen of heaven, namely that we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And the world needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ before it's too late. And that is why in 1 Timothy chapter 2, regarding prayer for our leaders, what does it say? I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority. Federal, state, local. that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. You know, as I think of this, let's not forget, dear friends, the bigger issue here. The bigger issue is there are hopeless and helpless and hellbound sinners that need to hear the gospel. That God has left us here to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that at the end of the day, it doesn't matter if one's a prostitute or a policeman if they're going to hell. Whether they're a judge or a criminal. Whether they're moral or immoral. Whether they're religious or irreligious. It doesn't matter if they're a pastor or a pimp. The reality is that God loves them. Christ died for their sins. God is not willing any should perish. He wants all to be saved. And we must remember that our objective in life is really not some temporary morality in a country that is short-lived. We're talking about the immortality of a soul that is being offered to a sinner. But how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a proclaimer? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Thus are beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But Lord, they have not all believed or obeyed the gospel, for they have not all believed the report. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But how are they going to hear if we're not preaching the gospel? If that isn't our focus, and I'm not saying we shouldn't be concerned. I'm not saying there aren't times we can be politically involved and the Lord has to lead us individually. But let's not lose sight of the bigger issue here. And that's why even when it comes to verse 1 and submission, this assumes something. It assumes that the government is not asking you to submit to a law that is against the revealed will of God and thus would be sin to do or not do. Because we submit for the Lord's sake. We submit as unto the Lord. Therefore, if the government asks us to do something contrary to the Lord, then we must obey God rather than men. And I say that because there are sins of omission and there are sins of commission. Sins of omission is when we fail or neglect to do what God wants us to do. Sins of commission are when we choose to disobey what God clearly tells us to do. And we're going to see next Sunday where both aspects of this truth factored into civil disobedience at times by godly men and women who chose to obey God rather than men when forced to make that choice. And you see, in the outplay of government, we're dealing with fallible people. We're dealing with a satanic factor. We're dealing with the mystery of iniquity already at work. We're dealing at times when certain checks and balances that are built in to mitigate oppression of the subjects involved, that it doesn't happen, and they're taken advantage of, even at times by their own government. But that doesn't necessitate the elimination of the divine institute. Either till Jesus comes again and righteousness finally dwells in the new earth or new heaven, or again, we be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. I don't know if I've ever wanted to leave so strongly before. I was talking to a believer during the break, and as I was talking to her, we were talking about, even so, come Lord Jesus, we just want to go home. And even how glad we are that our mothers and such don't have to go through what people are going through even right now. The isolation that's going on. The different kinds of things that have been so difficult. So awkward. So unnatural. But we're being faced with it. And that's why I ended last time with these verses. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Psalm 118, verse 9. Psalm 146:3, do not put your trust in princes, nor in the son of man in whom there is no help. Amen? Can you muffle it with your mask on? Okay, there you go. Yet it's ironic that when asked if you trust the media or politicians, the vast majority of Americans would say no. Yet on the other hand, in practicality, they believe what the media reports about the pandemic or what the government tells them is essential or not essential to open, along with thinking that the answer is more and more bigger government. And a lot of people have told me this. I don't know who to believe anymore. Maybe you feel that way. Well, dear friends, the answer is found in the Word of God. And if you forget that, when you pull out a dollar bill, if you use those anymore, it's stamped right on there. In God we trust, but do we? Do we really trust the Lord to direct us? Do we really trust the Lord to protect us? Do we really trust the Lord to provide for us? Are we in panic palace? Are we living with tremendous anxiety? Fear hindering us? Do we rely on our gold? Do we rely on our government? Or do we rely on our God? Who do we or should we ultimately put our trust in? The Lord and His Word. So are we conformed to the world in this matter? Or are we regularly renewing our mind in the Word of God so we can think like God wants us to think? We can see life like God wants us to see it? Because the world looks at all of this differently than we do, or at least that we should. Now he moves from a command at the beginning of verse 1 here to the causes of your submission in the rest of verse 1. Again, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Why should you and I submit to government? We're given two reasons here. Number one, there's no authority except from God. Number two, the authorities that be are appointed by God. Notice the word God mentioned twice. We submit not because we think the government is worthy of it in itself. We submit as a response to God. And I would, again, capsulize those two reasons by saying, we do so because of the authority of God, and secondly, due to the arrangement of God. In other words, number one, all human authority is delegated authority from God. And this includes God's perfect and permissive will, as government leaders only serve because God designed or allowed them to serve, whether it's our president, whether it's Adolf Hitler, whether it's Nero in Paul's and Peter's day, or whoever it is. And number two, because of the arrangement of God. And you see, that word, appointed by God, refers to the a purposeful arrangement, divine design, the template of God. It goes right back to Genesis chapter 9, when God designed human government after the flood in light of the unrestrained depravity of man before the flood, requiring worldwide divine judgment. And it's interesting, for the ESV translates this, those that exist have been instituted by God. The New American Standard, established by God. The NET Bible, instituted. The New King James opted for appointed, and I actually like instituted or established or arranged as better. It's kind of interesting because the word is tasso. We're to hupotasso, the tasso, instead of antitasso, the tasso. Because the word resist is actually antitasso, submit is hupotasso, and instituted is tasso. Thus, I prefer to understand that Paul is stating that human government has been instituted by God. It's His purposeful arrangement. It's His divine design. It's His divine template for mankind on earth, though He knew fallible men would be carrying it out. But He's still sovereign and in authority behind the divine arrangement. And that is why He said in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. You can jot that reference down. The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to whomever he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. Who is sovereign? Don't you love the term? The Most High. A name only used of the Lord. What is he sovereign over? He is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. The United States of America, Russia, China, Iran, Israel, and on we go. And what does he do regarding these kingdoms? He gives them to whomever he wishes. That means he either directs or at least he permits these individuals to rule in his sovereignty. And who does that include? Sometimes the lowliest of men. Now that doesn't mean he approves of the sinful actions of evil rulers who practice corruption, tyranny, and brutality like a Hitler or a Stalin in the past, or oppressive regimes who violate human rights and oppress their people in the present, or even in the future. When it comes to the Antichrist, but is he still not sovereign over all of this? And these rulers one day will all give an account to our holy God. And that's why he had to clarify and emphasize with Nebuchadnezzar, and 7 times shall pass over you, 7 years. Till you know that the Most High rules where? In the kingdom of men. And what does he do? He gives it to whomever he chooses. You're not the top dog, Nebuchadnezzar. You're not God. And you only rule because I permitted you to do this. Because I chose to allow you to do this. And that's so important. Because even in the life of our Lord, there were human authorities like Pontius Pilate. And remember, our Lord is brought before him. From a human standpoint, who put Pontius Pilate in power? Well, Rome did. But from a divine standpoint, who put Pontius Pilate in power? Well, Jesus tells us who. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power or authority to crucify you and power to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." And you know that word "from above" is the very word anathon, which we get, you need to be born again. Remember I told you the word means from above, a birth from God. In other words, Pontius Pilate, you would have no authority unless God gave you that authority, either because of, again, divine will or permission to do so. But this doesn't mean that because God is sovereign and designs or allows those in government authority to rule under his sovereignty, that there's no human choice or responsibility involved, for there is. You know, I reject the Calvinistic view that sounds very similar to Islam and their view of fate. That God is sovereign, he just makes these choices and you really have no choice in the matter. Now, the fact of the matter is, we know from Romans 1 that when you reject the truth and replace it with a lie, there are consequences and ramifications that impact your society, yea, your country. We know from Romans 9, 10, and 11 that in God's sovereignty, he chose Israel to be the means and the nation by which the Messiah would come and gave them certain promises and covenants. And yet from a human side, in his first coming, they rejected the Messiah. And so those promises were not canceled but postponed. He was crucified, he rose from the dead, and God now is building his church. But one day after the church is resurrected / raptured, that there will be the tribulation on earth and the kingdom to come. And God will fulfill the promises. Why does he factor in human volition? Because he's relational. Otherwise, this verse would make no sense. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Why would righteousness exalt a nation? If God just chooses to do it this way, that's the way it is, and your choice doesn't factor in. No. Your choice does factor into how he sovereignly directs. Or listen to this one out of Psalm 9, verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations, not just Israel, that forget God. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. And so when we submit with that understanding. We submit willingly. We submit biblically. We submit as unto the Lord. We submit because we remember the authority of God and we remember the arrangement of God. And keep in mind that these are the general principles we are looking at, though there are caveats and exceptions. So the principle to remember here is as a faithful believer in Jesus Christ, you should seek to show respect to the office of the civil authority and submit to the laws of the land, if all possible, even when you may disdain the person or disagree with various policies. You respect the office even if you don't respect the person, and I've had to do that with multiple presidents. And even when you disagree with some of the policies, you respect the office, you submit to the laws, if all possible. Now, Paul reinforces this in Titus 3, verses 1 and 2. Remind them to be subject, there it is again, to rulers. What does that look like? To obey. To be ready for every good work. To speak evil, slander, blasphemy of no one. To be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. And then Peter comes along, and as if he's read Romans, the wording is so similar. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. This is what Paul is going to say in Romans 13. For this is the will of God. What's the will of God? That by doing good, namely in the context submitting, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men who are going to view us as evildoers if we're just political rebels. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And you know the word king? And the ESV is translated emperor. Because in that day, when Peter wrote this, Nero was in power. And he was blaming Christians for burning down Rome. And in some cases, he was dipping them in wax and setting them on fire in his festivals and gardens. And so the command is clear. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. The causes are clear. The authority of God and the arrangement of God. The consequences of resisting civil authority are clear as well, though. We read in Romans chapter 13 and verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Consequence number one, you're resisting the ordinance of who? Of God. You go against the institution or orderly arrangement of human government that God established, and this is wrong. And number two, you bring judgment on themselves. When you resist, you bring judgment upon yourself from the human authorities for being a lawbreaker or an evildoer. Now keep in mind again, these are general principles to follow without stating the exceptions at this point. And I say that because if you were living in Nazi Germany and you were required to turn in all Jews, would you submit? Would you have submitted? Would you ever hide an Anne Frank? And I say that because, again, these are general principles to follow. We'll look at the exceptions next time. But keep in mind that the authority to govern a people also carries with every law a punishment for breaking the law. And that is why we read in verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." And so we see here this concept of punishment. Now keep in mind, punishment is different than discipline. Discipline's done out of love. Discipline is done normally by a father towards a child or a mother towards a child. It's done to help them, not hurt them. But punishment is for justice sake. Because what is right has been violated, and a penalty or punishment is therefore required. Now, as I thought of that, and I thought of the Bible, and I thought even of the Old Testament law, which was designed by God Himself, I thought to myself, what can I learn about punishment from the law? Now, I know we're not under law, we're under grace. But that's relative to our Christian lives in this present dispensation, how we function as a church. But it doesn't mean we don't obey government laws. And it doesn't mean we can't learn lessons from the Old Testament law. And should these lessons be understood and implemented, it would benefit our society. So for at least interest and information's sake, you should recognize, number one, that punishment in the Old Testament was to be appropriate and render justice for the crime committed in keeping with the law. It was to be appropriate, and the purpose again was justice. Exodus 23:3, "You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute." That's kind of interesting, because we're prone to here today, we should show partiality at times. And yet, the reverse happens just a few verses later. "You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked." In fact, in Leviticus 19:15, "You shall do no injustice." Notice how the issue is justice. "You shall not be partial to the poor on the one hand, nor honor the person of the mighty on the other. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor." And then the classic verse, Deuteronomy 19:21, "Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." In other words, not an over-punishment or an under-punishment, but an appropriate, fitting punishment for justice's sake. Just think if that was followed, how that would help. Number two, in the Old Testament law, punishment was public and normally corporal. It was normally handled right in public, perhaps family there and whatever, and it was normally corporal, not always, but by corporal, there was some physical pain, as it were, involved to the point of capital punishment. An example of that is Deuteronomy 25:2. "Then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten," so facts are in hand and a right conclusion has occurred, "that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows." Notice it was corporal. There was shame involved to the family. They watched this happen. And it was dealt with speedily, as we'll see. Thirdly, punishment was without pity for justice's sake and in consideration of the victim of the crime. Deuteronomy 19:13, your eyes shall not pity him. Not pity. Put your heartstrings away. But you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. In other words, the innocent was violated. Therefore, the just judgment and punishment needs to be executed. And I say that because, you know, in our day at times, the victim seems to have less protection than the guilty. And in fact, at times, as we've seen even recently, when people have gone to protect their own property, sometimes they get in trouble instead of the mob. How perverted. And again, Deuteronomy 19:21, your eye shall not pity. In other words, it needs to be fair. It needs to be just. We're not talking about mercy here. We're not talking about grace here. We're talking about justice here. Number four, punishment was to act as a deterrent to crime. Deuteronomy 17:13, and all the people shall hear. And what are they going to do? They're going to fear and no longer act presumptuously. Because when they hear what happened to so-and-so and the punishment he did, they're thinking, man, I'm not going to do that then. Deuteronomy 13:11, so all Israel shall hear and fear and not again do such wickedness as this among you. Deuteronomy 19:20, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter shall not again commit such evil among you. Whether it's due to the punishment or hearing of the punishment. It's a deterrent to crime, and when people tell you that even capital punishment's not a deterrent to crime, I've read recently where it deters at least 18 murders per capital punishment, if not more. Number five, punishment was meted out without partiality. And again, this goes back to fairness. Deuteronomy 1:17, you shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. Or listen to this, Deuteronomy 16:19, you shall not pervert justice. That's the point. You shall not show partiality. Well, why would you do that? Nor take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. And isn't this is what happened too often? That someone throws their power or gives a bribe or da-da-da-da-da and justice isn't rendered? And one of the problems is oftentimes those who are to execute justice are guilty themselves of wrongdoing and therefore they get manipulated. Number six, punishment should be rendered quickly once the facts are gathered. Quickly. One of the problems with our present justice system, it drags out so long. Ecclesiastes 8:11, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. It emboldens others to do evil because it doesn't look like punishment is going to be rendered. And by the way, even as you think of the CIA and the FBI and all these things we read about and the lies and the deception and all these things happen, you know, I keep asking myself, does anyone ever get punished for this? And when it doesn't, what does it do? Embolden people to do more wrongdoing. It's exactly what the Bible teaches. Number seven, punishment, when fulfilled, allowed for restoration of the criminal back into society. You know, it's kind of like, if you can use the illustration, it's like spanking your child. You know, when it's over, it's over. Instead of dragging on, you're grounded for 6 months. Well, I'm sure that you'll do that. Deuteronomy 25, verse 3, 40 blows he may give him, and no more, lest he should exceed this, and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. But notice, when it's done, and they go back into society. And so keep in mind, when we're talking about punishment, we're talking about justice, we're talking about governing authorities having the right to execute justice and punishment. And that is why we have clarified in verses 3 and 4 the role of government towards its citizens. As we think of this, there are four things I want you to remember. First of all, like all divine institutions, civil authority is designed to provide order for the lawful and orderly function of the human race. That's what all the divine institutions are designed for, to protect and preserve the human race and allow things to function in an orderly way. Secondly, because of this divine design, civil authorities are to praise those who do good and to punish those who do evil. And you know what this assumes? That there are moral absolutes, and these moral absolutes can be defined, and that there are those who practice evil, and they need to be restrained, yea, punished, when they do such a thing. But is that how people view the primary role of government in our day? I think not. They view it as a handout that I am entitled to, a free education, a free lunch, etc. But it's not free if someone has to pay for it, and as our taxes keep going up, and too often it costs you even your personal freedoms. See, the purpose of government, dear friends, is not so that everyone gets a golden garbage can in your yard and solves every human problem. It's for the lawful and orderly function of the human race, so depraved sinners don't destroy each other and can enjoy the inalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness without destroying each other. And generally speaking, rulers are not a terror to good works. Though at times Satan does use human government to persecute those who do good, like Christians, and hinder them from even preaching the gospel, as that is forbidden in Iran. In fact, you know, even in Israel, you cannot proselytize someone under 18 years old without getting in trouble with the law. And in fact, one day the Apostle Paul himself would be executed at the hands of a Roman court for his stand for Jesus Christ. But generally speaking, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good. And you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So who are these ministers? Well, they're the governing authorities. And there are those who function under those authorities to maintain law and order, like the police, or even to defend our country, like the military. And thus, just police are needed with the ability to help enforce the law and to assist in the punishment of evildoers or criminals. And what a hard time it is for the police. Now, I understand there can be a corrupt police officer, but in my opinion, the majority of them, that is not true. And they are needed. And what happens when you don't have them? Well, I've been just saving clips from the paper or from the internet. Here's one: Portland police declare riot after fires set, fences moved. That's what happens when you allow anarchists, Antifa, and others in your city to wreak havoc. Representative Stefanik on civil unrest: we need to defend the police, not defund the police. Portland cop slams hypocrisy of Black Lives Matter protesters for having fewer minorities than police. Minneapolis 3rd Precinct, you remember when it was burned down? Damage during George Floyd riots will cost $10 million to fix. And who do they expect to pay for that? First, the feds, they said no, so they're passing off the bill to you and to me for a failure to have handled that in a speedy way. And then while the Minneapolis council is calling to defund the police, they just paid $152,000 to a private security firm to protect themselves from death threats. How How hypocritical can you be? Florida police office will not send cops to nonviolent calls. Doesn't that excite you? 150 Minneapolis police officers seek duty disability for PTSD following the protests. New York Police Department sees 49% spike in officers filing for retirement amidst George Floyd unrest. This is what happens when you don't understand the Word of God. But along the same line, a strong military is needed to protect us from foreign invasion by other countries. And just think of all those who have served in the military over the years. By the way, to police officers and those who have served in the military, thank you for being willing to put your life on the line time and time again for our security and our safety. And I am very thankful for our military. And I understand there can be unjust wars. But I also understand that the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't against war. In fact, he never told anybody who was a centurion or such to quit their military profession once they were saved. But he did tell them to be content with their wages, and he told them to not go outside their authority. Even as we think of wartime U.S. military deaths, well over 1 million people have died over the years in the various military conflicts and wars we've experienced. So what should you do if government does not praise those that are good and punish those that are evil? What if they start punishing those who are good, as indeed Christians are facing in our world? Well, you need to recognize the abuse, but still recognize and respond scripturally to the divine institution of government and respond in an appropriate way. You don't throw out the baby with the bathwater as it is. And we'll look at this more next time. But thirdly, in God's arrangement, a governing official is to be viewed as a minister of God to you for good. In fact, it's mentioned twice. He is God's minister. He is God's minister. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't normally think of police officers. I don't normally think of the president. I don't usually think of the Supreme Court, the Senate, the House, police officers, or the military as God's ministers. But in one sense, they are, because they serve the divine design. They serve in the human government as God designed human government. And in doing so, they provide law and order, and as a result, they serve as God's servants when that is the case. Now, if you rebel against civil authority, what should you do? We're told very clearly you should be afraid. You know what the Greek word is? The word for phobia. You should be phobic. You should be deeply afraid. Now, why is that? Because civil government has the God-given authority to exercise capital punishment for capital crimes and executing wrath towards evildoers. That's what verse 4 says. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And we saw in chapter 12 earlier that we're to leave wrath in God's hands, and this is one of the way God handles it. When we have been violated legally. Now, when we think of the sword, what does this indicate? And again, every believer in the Roman Empire would know what that means. It's an instrument of capital punishment. Rome's right to take a life when they deemed necessary to do so. Now, sometimes when I teach on capital punishment, people argue and say, well, isn't capital punishment inconsistent with love? And the answer is no. And again, it's a proper form of just punishment. And that is why, again, in Romans 12, 19, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. How does he do it? By using God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Some have said, well, doesn't capital punishment contradict thou shalt not kill? And unfortunately, in the King James Version of the Bible, it says thou shalt not kill. But in the Greek and Hebrew, the word doesn't merely mean kill. It means to murder. And that's why the New American Standard translates, you shall not murder. The NET Bible, you shall not murder. The NIV, you shall not murder. The New King James, you shall not murder. The unlawful taking of a life. As there are three legitimate reasons that you could kill someone in a just way. One is through self-defense. Number two is capital punishment. Number three is in war. And in fact, when Jesus Christ comes back, he will execute capital punishment at the Battle of Armageddon, and it will be a slaughter. And it will be just. And you remember in Genesis 9, when human government was established, it was right on this very issue. Verse 5, surely your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man, life for life. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, that's murder, by man, his blood shall be shed. Why? For in the image of God he made him. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Now, did the Apostle Paul actually believe that capital punishment was a legitimate function of government in the present age? And the answer is yes. In fact, it's very interesting in Acts 25. Paul's making his defense, and Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged, right place of judgment. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you very well know, for if I am an offender, or if I've committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. Why? Because he understood the principle. Capital punishment for capital crime. He knew that Rome had that right, that they did not bear the sword in vain or for nothing or for no purpose. But if there's nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, and there wasn't, no one can deliver me to them, I appeal to Caesar. So as we think of our response to human government, verse 5 says, therefore, summing it up, you must be subject. Why? Not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. And so, generally speaking, it is our necessary duty to be submissive to civil authorities. Not only because we're afraid of punishment, but because we want to have a good conscience before God and do what is right. And generally speaking, it's the right thing to do. Secondly, as we think of our responsibility to the Christian, of the Christian to his government, financially, it is your necessary duty to pay your taxes. Now, I didn't write this. Don't get mad at me. And I don't know of anyone who thinks Romans 13:6 should be their life verse. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Because of what? Because of the purposes of human government that need to be financially supported for it to occur. Not defunding, but funding. And what is the reason for this? Because government provides a service to you. They are God's ministers. Third time it's said this way. Attending continually, nonstop, 24/7 in some cases, to this very thing. And that's why I thought, if you know the biblical principle, How does this relate to funding police and national defense spending? And then I read things like New York City Council approves slashing $1 billion from the New York Police Department budget. And then I read a few days later, spike in New York City shootings. Leave 64 shot and 10 dead. Do you think there's any correlation? Now, one might say, well, when it comes to taxes, can you be more specific? When it comes to these things, can you be more specific? And the answer is yes. That's what verse 7 is about. And in his concluding statement on this issue, he says, render therefore to all their due. This is your moral obligation, your responsibility. This is due them. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Pay your taxes. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean you always agree with the tax. Now, I may have shared this in the past, I don't know, but I totally disagree with property taxes. Totally. You know, under the law, there were forms of tithing or taxation, but property could never be taxed. You know why? For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. When we were in Poland several years ago getting a treatment for our daughter, at the hotel was right by the Baltic Sea, and on my way out, I had to pay for the hotel, and I asked, what's this charge for? They said, well, it's for the air you're breathing. I said, the air? I said, you don't own the air. Well, the air at the Baltic is very therapeutic, and therefore there's this charge. I said, God owns the air. And then I paid it. Custom to whom custom, which then deals with a particular kind of taxation. But notice, fear or respect, to whom fear or respect is due. Thinking of government authorities. Honor to whom honor is due. Now, the Bible is very clear. This is what God's will is. And you know, some of our taxes go to places like paying for Planned Parenthood, who is involved in aborting children, and very difficult to pay that, knowing that some of their taxes are channeled in ways. But this is not new. So, in closing, go with me to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Some of you are thinking, I never thought he'd finish this today. Well, unless I die of a heart attack, I'm going to, by the grace of God. But what if you do not agree with how your taxes are being spent? What did Jesus have to say about God, government, and taxes? And we end up where we began today. Matthew 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, you liar. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men, their honey dripping. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And I'm sure with bated breath they were like, ha, 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 got you. You see, if you're going to say yes, a lot of Jews are going to be upset with you. If you say no, you're going to look like you're unsubmissive to the Roman government. We got them. The fact is, you never have got, quote, the second member of the Trinity. So verse 18, Jesus perceived their wickedness, saw right through it. And he said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? And by the way, so often in these situations, do you not find yourself, as you're reading the paper, and you're watching what's going on, find yourself with seeing a double standard all the time? Hypocrisy is rank in our day. But it's not new. Jesus says, verse 19, show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, and he said to him, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, well, it's Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Pay your taxes that are required. And to God the things that are God's. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and they went their way. And you could add, foiled once again. Now this is in keeping with what we have just studied in Romans chapter 13. And I hope that we can again remember that even at times we don't agree with a particular tax, we are to pay our taxes. Here, according to the very words of the Lord Jesus. And again, one of the greatest things we can do for our government is to pray for it, to submit to it, to obey its laws if possible, and to pay our taxes, and to show respect to government officials. Handle this in a way in which we live in a crooked and perverse nation and shine forth as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Because again, we're thinking bigger. We're thinking of being an ambassador for Christ. And you know, dear friends, one day we're going home. We're going home. But in the meantime, we need to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Redeeming the time, for the days are evil and the days are short. So let's strive together for the faith of the gospel. Let's guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Let's take advantage of the opportunities we have. And let's render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. And let's render to God that which is God's. And again, what is God's? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word and for this passage. And even next week, as I talk about how to think through the exception clause and how to wisely apply it, give much wisdom. Father, as we look at even the following verses, to owe no man anything but to love one another, may we be able to wisely apply this in our day. And Father, I pray that again we could think big picture and that we could be characterized as submissive, law-abiding citizens within our country in a way that would honor you and be a good testimony to others, not only for wrath's sake, but for conscience toward you. And Father, should someone be here today who has never been saved, may they realize the issue isn't are you a Democrat or a Republican or a Libertarian or something else. The issue is, what do you think about Jesus Christ? For he is the one who came to seek and to save that which is lost. It is you who desire all to be saved, dear Father, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And thank you that you gave your Son as a ransom payment for all, so that all could be saved. And for those who trust in Christ, they will be saved. And as believers, Father, may we also render to you that which we should. In light of your mercies, may we present our bodies as a living sacrifice and live our lives for your honor and glory by discerning and doing your will. As we walk by faith, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name.